The reason I neglected to talk about Wycliffe until this point is because I wanted to kind of set the stage to show you what an important part that he played. I omitted his name. He's a very illustrious name. And this man was called the Morning Star of the Reformation. Wycliffe was born in 1320 and died in 1384, so that places him a good bit before the rest of these. Now, although the work that he did was not the basis for later writings such as Erasmus and Tyndale and Coverdale, he nevertheless played a very important role in what happened when James came to the throne in the year 1603. Wycliffe served as the king's emissary on a commission to negotiate peace between France and Holland. And while he was there, he had an opportunity to confer with some of the Pope's agents about a matter of filling some ecclesiastical appointments in England. Something happened to him on that trip. We don't know what it was, but we know something happened, because when he returned to England, he began to speak as a religious reformer in London and up in Oxford, where he's often heard speaking out against the Pope's secular sovereignty. Wycliffe wrote a good many tracts and pamphlets, soon became so outspoken that in 1377, Rome, so outspoken against Rome that they issued an order to have him brought before a tribunal. So in 1377, he is summoned to appear before this tribunal at St. Paul's in London. The Pope had issued a document against many of Wycliffe's writings, and he began to provide England with something that they never had before. They had a proclamation of the gospel. Wycliffe knew what the gospel was. In one of his writings, he stated this, that he said, it's unheard of in our day, if I can remember the exact words, but he said, it's unheard of in our day that the sole means of being justified in the sight of a holy, righteous God is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was shed, which was shed for our transgressions, and upon his death, burial, and resurrection, showed the way to eternal glory through faith in his holy name. And when he began to proclaim that, see, no one ever proclaimed that before. They always preached salvation through a church or through the sacraments and so on. But Wycliffe knew better than that. So when the Pope issued this document, he was called in there to the St. Paul's. And what he did had such far-reaching effects. Wycliffe insisted that men acknowledge the Bible as the only source of truth and faith. He's the first man in centuries that had done that. He rejected the doctrine of papal infallibility, and he plainly informed Rome that nothing they said was of any importance whatever, unless it was based upon Scripture. He's the first man to do that. His writings were rigidly suppressed. He wrote a book called The Trialogues, which expressed supreme importance and obedience to the Word of God. And because these writings were oppressed, in 1415, which is 29 years after his death, his books were ordered burned. The Roman Catholic Church hated him so much they ordered his remains to be exhumed, and they actually burned the man and took his ashes and threw them into the river. The order was carried out in 1428, but the fire that Wycliffe started was a blaze that set on fire the final preparations that became the translation of the King James Bible some 225 years later. Now, just to show you God's timing, to show you how, I went over a vast period of time since I started. I started back to show you how in the early writings that you can find that there's two chains of thought in there. One is Pauline, one's Petrine. One went up through Europe, the other one went into Africa. One of them is perverted, the other one's pure. The Textus Receptus, as we know it today, or the received text, does not exist. Let me say that to you. Does not exist. There's no such thing today as an original manuscript. And when somebody tells you that I believe the Bible is the Word of God in the original manuscripts, they're just whistling Dixie. If they don't believe that we've got a Bible in the King James, then, dear people, logic should tell you this. You haven't got a Bible, period. Because after all, let's ask a question. What was the 1881? What was it called? It's called the 1881 Revision. Revision of what? the King James Bible. In other words, if the King James isn't the Word of God, the 1881, a revision of it, isn't either. Does that make sense? And the 1901 isn't one. And I'll just give you some dates and facts on this in a little bit.
Excuse me, where did Phillips and these other fellows get their translation? They're
interpretations.
In commentaries.
Yeah.
But where did they, what was their foundation?
King James, 1881. They took the 1881 and simply slang language and modern, so-called modern language.
So the ASV is also the same thing, you're
saying? ASV is the same thing. I tell you, well, I had the Weymouth translation, I had the Mrs. Montgomery's translation, you know, and even Bishop Hall's translation that was put out by the Church of England. All these translations, all of these so-called translations, they didn't consult the original manuscripts. They simply took the work that the King James scholars had originally done between the years of 1604 and 1611 and came along and deleted what they didn't like, added some things they thought were good, and made it palatable to the unregenerate man.
Williams out of Moody, he goes along in his commentaries on Philippians and Ephesians, then he says the Greek says this.
Yeah.
Where is that Greek that he
Well, says? what he's done, he's taken the Greek of some men like Robertson, F.T. Robertson, who taught Greek at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Interesting story about Robertson. Robertson got a sabbatical leave. He's probably, in our day, probably was the best Greek scholar that's ever been in this country, you know, as far as the Baptists are concerned. The greatest one is Robert Dick Wilson up at Princeton. But Robertson knew some things that these other men didn't know, and I studied a lot of Robertson's writing. But Robertson got his sabbatical and enlisted for classes over at Oxford University, and he got over there, and he said, "My name is Robertson. I'm from the United States, and I'm enrolled in some Greek classes here at the university." Also, yes, Mr. Robertson, glad to have you. And so they enrolled him in the class, and he got in there, and the textbook they issued him was by F.T. Robertson.
Okay, what are they referring to, though? What Robertson? Robertson has to come up with some kind of...
What he did then, he took the Greek of the received text. Robertson did. Most of the others didn't. He made a departure from it in two books that he wrote on. One of them was the Book of Daniel, in which he became extremely critical, because he said that Daniel, he fell into the trap that Daniel was written of what they called latter-day Aramaic, and couldn't have been written that had it been the Book of Daniel. But what they don't realize is that oral tradition and written tradition played an equal part in the Hebrew economy. You had oral and written. That Daniel, while it was written during that time, while Daniel did exist at that time during the Babylonian captivity and so on, that much of what Daniel transpired in that was partly written and partly oral. But it was written, even though it must have been in Aramaic, it was written prior to the death of Jesus Christ, because he quoted from it. See? And Robertson fell into that and became critical of it. But you see, we do have a Greek text, and that is the Stevens 1560 text, which I call the Textus Receptus. That's the revision work that he did on Erasmus' original work. That is the standard Greek text for everything that you do in the way of New Testament. Now we go back to what we call a Septuagint, which is the Greek text of the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And that has some questions in it.
Well, what was that Stevens text? 19?
Stevens 1560.
Stevens
1560 text was based upon Erasmus and the Elsevier brothers, who are printers in Europe, in Holland. The Elseviers printed the 1560 text. I'm sorry, I don't have my copy. I wish I had it to show it to you. I sold it.
Erasmus wrote in what language?
He wrote in Greek.
He wrote in Greek.
He was the first one to ever put in modern times, to take the language that he had and put it into the language of the apostles. Up to that time, it had all been transferred over into Latin. Because what happened, I don't think a lot of you realize that the universal language at the time Christ walked on this earth, and during that 100 years in there that the apostles were alive, Greek was the language, a universal language. It was more spoken than any other language. But don't forget that Julius Caesar came along and did virtually the same thing. Julius Caesar, Octavius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, the ones for whom our months are named, they all came in there together. These Caesars then did for the world what Alexander had done in the Greek. Alexander conquered the known world, and Greek became the universal language. Now, Alexander had been off the scene for a long time. Julius Caesar comes along, and finally, by the time Augustus Caesar comes on, Tiberius Caesar, and the man that destroyed Israel at the order of one Caesar, later became Caesar, his name was Titus. And by the time Titus became Roman emperor, most of the world then was speaking Latin. Because Greek began to fade out, the Romans did all their business in Latin. They said, why should we be speaking a foreign language? We're controlling the world. So Latin became the language of scholarship. That's the great writings of Cicero and Plato and others of the Latin period. And so the Latin classicists then insisted, and for centuries they thought the Bible had been written in Latin. But see, Christ never spoke Latin. But remember this, that on the cross, when Christ hung there in three languages, there was a message written. Behold, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was written in Latin, in Greek, and Hebrew. And the reason it was written first in Latin is because Pontius Pilate, who was a Roman procurator of that time, was from Rome. And Pontius Pilate, first of all, put it up there for his soldiers to read. Secondly, for those others, the travelers throughout there, who all spoke Greek, and then for the Jews who were Hebrew, yes.
Why does Stephen's text take precedence over Erasmus?
Because it was a revision and more accurate. Erasmus is the first one. Obviously, he missed some things. And Robert Stephens did a tremendous amount of work that Erasmus didn't do. He had access to some other materials and revised it and came up with a much more accurate translation. If you want a canon, you know what a canon is? I told you last week. What's a canon?
Straight line.
That's a ruling. It's a measuring stick. That's right. Thank you, AJ. It's a measuring stick. So what we got now, we got a measuring stick. Everything now is measured by Stephen's 1560 received text.
Oh, and that's the Textus Receptus?
That's the Textus Receptus.
Well, because a few minutes ago you said there really is no Textus Receptus.
It doesn't exist today. I'm talking about the original Textus Receptus. The original. All we've got now, we've got this accurate translation.
Well, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? Didn't they pull up some of them?
Dead Sea Scrolls threw a little light mainly upon some things that were under question. Number one was the Gospel of Mark.
Right.
The Gospel of Mark, many of the modern so-called... See, when these guys get the most ancient manuscripts, that's their dodge. The earliest manuscripts, Dr. Schofield's stupid notes in there. He did more harm to the cause of Christianity than anybody else. These stupid notes that put in the earliest manuscripts, best authorities omit, etc., the language of scholarship. What they didn't know, these guys, see, they didn't have access to all that. The average man has never sat down and tried to read the Ante-Nicene, Nicene, Post-Nicene. I'm the only one stupid enough to do that. There's 38 thick volumes like that. You're talking about 38,000 pages of manuscript, very finely written. And these guys could have consulted all that if they'd wanted to, but they didn't do that. And so what they said was that Mark has a question mark over it because it isn't the language of the apostles. Well, come to find out, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essenes, the Essenes were a community of aesthetics who lived down in along the Dead Sea. I've been there, by the way, in Qumran, where they discovered them, right up in the very cave itself. A shepherd boy was out there, and he had a sheep get up in there, and he couldn't get him out of his cave, and he threw a rock up there, and something went clunk. So the kid climbs up in there and runs the sheep out, and he finds all these vases in there with these covers on them, and they were full of scrolls. No telling how much was destroyed before scholars got hold of them. They were peddled on the market. If I'd been over at the time, probably could have bought one for $2 or $3. They're priceless. They're worth billions of dollars. And in there was a complete scroll of the Gospel of Mark that we can date to the middle of the first century. The best thing about it, I was conducting a lecture tour in Israel. I have Bible teaching tours. I'm going to take them to Israel. I teach on the manuscripts. Well, you've been on one.
Isaiah was in there too, wasn't he?
Yeah, I was in the Dead Sea Scroll repository. Were you in there? Did that take you in there? Well, I was there the day they began to exhibit the Isaiah scrolls. And there's a rabbi standing there, you know, and he's looking around like this, very proud of the fact, and he's leaning back and forth and talking. I said, "Do you speak English?" Yes, I do. I said, "Where are you from?" He's from Brooklyn. He taught at a school here in the United States. I said, this scroll that's been put on exhibit here, I said, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. I said, "Are you familiar with the 53rd chapter of Isaiah?" And he said, he said, "No, not 53. I said, "The 53rd chapter in our Bible, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, talks about the suffering servant of Jehovah." And he hadn't even looked at it. So he gets up there and he starts reading it, and reading the Hebrew. And I said, "Let me tell you what the interpretation of that meant." I started quoting it to him. He said, "You read Hebrew?" I said, "I don't read Hebrew." Funny thing, he said, "You're get this." Now I'm quoting King James Bible. He said, "Your translation of that is extremely accurate. You must read Hebrew." I said, "No, I'm just quoting from King James." But I said, "Who do you think he's talking about? Who do you think Isaiah's talking about there?" "Why," he said, "I have no idea." I said, I don't know who it is." He said, "Who is that?" And I said, "Jesus Christ." The man, I thought, was going to faint. His face got red, his hair began to curl, you know, smoke was coming out of his ears. To mention that name in a sacred place like these scrolls, I said, "Look, the scroll up here is speaking of him." I said, "There is no way the 53rd chapter of Isaiah could speak of any other person in all of history. It only can refer to Jesus Christ."
Will they delete it from there?
Oh, absolutely.
And there it was.
That's where the two Isaiahs
are. They said, well, Deutero-Isaiah view, I'll get into that in a minute, how that came about. I've got a theory on that, by the way. You all heard that that some of the Greek scholars, they say, there were two Isaiahs. You want to know why they say that? Because, in fact, if anything, if I was going through a question, there's three. There's three periods of time in there. There's three different slants of writing. But if you read the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, you're going to find that Isaiah had a mild experience. And he starts off, he said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." And up to the sixth chapter, the first division of that, sounds like a man that's writing a matter-of-fact history. But from the sixth chapter all the way up to chapter 51, this man was writing on the basis of the fact that he had had a personal experience with Jesus Christ. Isaiah had. And when he wrote the 53rd chapter, by the way, I don't know whether you're familiar with this or not, but Paul, I believe, probably loved the book of Isaiah more than any book in the Bible.
Quoted him.
The sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, when Paul was talking about the whole armor of God, he was actually quoting the 59th chapter of Isaiah, when it said he looked for a redeemer and there was none to be found, and he put on righteousness as a cloak and a breastplate of righteousness upon him. The language of that is the most exquisite language in the world. Here was a man that had a vision of God. And I said to somebody, I said, if you'd had the same thing happen to you, I guarantee you'd write different than you ever wrote too. But beyond that, after he had seen Christ in all of his glory, the Redeemer returns to Zion in the 59th chapter of Isaiah. From that point on, he goes out into eternity, and that last chapter is one of the most terrifying, because out there in eternity, all the redeemed go out and view all the people in eternity, where the fire is never quenched and where the worm never dieth. All the redeemed will have cause to give praise to God Almighty as they look upon all the reprobates of the ages. And there's a difference in that. Well, let's get back to our story here. Now,
please, excuse me just a minute. I got to get this straight. Now, you say that the Stevens text
is the bellwether. Yeah, that's the
Greek of the Texas Receive.
That's the Receive text.
Okay.
Stevens, 1560, published by Elsevier Brothers.
Now, excuse me, what did you say the Received text was?
The Received text, Textus Receptus?
Oh, that's what you call it?
Yeah, Received text. That's Textus Receptus in Latin means Received text.
All right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Wycliffe, because he rejected the doctrine of papal infallibility, wrote trialogues, which expressed supreme importance of obedience to the Word of God. And his writings, because they were rigidly suppressed, as I said, they ordered him burned. His body was burned some. Now it was Wycliffe who said this to the Oxford Dons, very calmly listened to all these charges, and on the way out, this aged man walked out and turned, and they said, "Have you nothing to say?" He lifted his hand, and silence fell in the hall, and he said, "Truth will conquer." And truth did conquer. Several centuries passed. In God's own time, we saw that God prepared the English nation for the events following the ascension of James to the throne of the deceased Elizabeth. Now you listen carefully to the rest of this. The translating begins. John Wycliffe did a translation of the scriptures, but it was not the basis for the King James Version. Don't let anybody tell you that. He had no access to what later became the King James. But what Wycliffe did by handwriting the Bible was to get the scriptures into the hands of the people and to make them aware. Now, at one time, people were clamoring for the Bible. Did you know that farmers, they used to have what the, under the order of the king, they put out these great Bibles around. They call them the great chained Bibles. These Bibles were humongous things. I mean, they had wooden boards on them. The covers were that thick, and there was page after page. This is not paper now that you're talking about. You're talking about beaten skins, hand-lettered in there, very fine manuscript. And these great Bibles could not be removed, and they were chained to the post, had a big chain, and someone standing there. Did you know that farmers were actually known? There's historical records of where someone would actually bring in a load of hay into town and trade it for the privilege of standing there and looking at that for 1 hour. They would trade a load of hay for 1 hour. They couldn't read it, couldn't read the language of it at all, but just to look on God's Word, they spent their entire summer's work in the hayfield to get a look at God's Word. You honor your Bible, friends. Think about it a little bit. Think about what a precious heritage you've got, what you've got in your hands, and take for granted and let the dust gather on it. You know, I'm teaching, I think, some of the most select people in the world, but I'm amazed at some of the lethargy I see among you. How lazy you are when it comes to this matter of study. Because it's so important that you get this in your mind. I really believe, I've been saying for years, that there's a day coming when you will not have a Bible. And brother, it's not too far off. You go in the bookstores today and, Ken, you're in Grand Rapids. That's the seat of most of the printing, Christian publishing industry in the United States. How many King James Bibles do you think there were in the big bookstore there?
Had to ask for them.
And those that are there, they're on sale because nobody's buying them now. What Wycliffe did was to get people to hunger and thirst for God's Word. It took a long time for the roots to go down in English soil, but those roots were established for all time and eternity, and John Wycliffe was the man that did it. What is also of extreme importance is the fact that around the year 1455 to 1456, which is about 75 years after Wycliffe lived, a man by the Johann Gutenberg came on the scene. Do you know how printing was discovered? Johann Gutenberg, one day, didn't have his shirt on, it was hot, and he went out and he leaned against a tree, and someone cut their initials in it. J.B. loves A.D. or something, who knows. And he leaned up against that, and he was resting in the shade, and he pulled off, and when he did, he felt this in his back, and he got to where he could see it, and he saw that those letters had been put in reverse. And he thought, if I can reverse the letters, put them backwards, then put ink on them and press them onto paper, that somehow they'll print just what's on that tree. He saw in reverse what could be done. And that's how he invented movable type. Every letter of the Gutenberg Bible was carved by hand out of a block of wood. And they were set individually. And there were 54 lines to the page. It took days and days and days and weeks and months and years, finally, to get that typeset. And it's interesting that the first thing they ever printed was God's Word. Now, when Gutenberg came on, produced the first Bible printed by movable type, the fact was that in that time, it gave them the time from about 1450 on up to 1611. The printing press was so greatly improved by that time that when the manuscripts were finally turned over by the King James translators to Robert Barker, who printed the first one, who was the royal printer of the Queen, it only took them a little less than a year to set all the type for it. And when they set the type on it, that became then the foundation Bible for every Bible published since that time. And there were 24,000 mistakes in the 1611 King James Bible. 24,000. But not one doctrinal mistake. It was only in printing upside down. Can you imagine setting that little fine type and having to sit there hour by hour and not being able to see the difference between, say, an R or an X or something?
The Didymer Bible was in what language?
German. German language. Yeah, Gutenberg wasn't English. Now, there were two other factors, of course, that were involved in that. Number one, the printing press had been invented. It had had a considerable time to be developed. Then the other factors were the translation work of Erasmus and William Tyndale, and the fact that Henry VIII had amassed a great pile of manuscripts to be consulted, which all came together through God's providence. And get this now, it took from around the years and around the 900, which, by the way, was only a few years after the last Council of Nice, the Crusades began, the manuscripts began to be gathered all through Europe, Henry VIII comes on the scene, the translation began to be done, and in the year 1611, the Bible came into print, the received text. The most amazing act of divine providence came about during this time, because the men who were alive at the time the work was to be done, the men, the translators, are a force to be reckoned with. Get this, please. One of these men mastered the Greek language at the age of 5. At the age of 11, he was teaching Greek at Oxford University. At the age of 16, he was recognized at the age of 5. At the age of 16, was world recognized as the most foremost authority on the Greek language that ever lived, at the age of 16. When you read in here the story of some of these men and look at Lancelot Andrews. Someone made a statement by him, said if Andrews had been at the Tower of Babel, he would no doubt would have been an inspector general of the languages. He would have known all of them. He virtually was conversant with every known language in the world at the age of 32, when he's 32 years of age. He was the only man ever to master. In fact, his work still stands today. He's the only man ever to master and then cover for all time. All scholarship on Aramaic is based upon Lancelot Andrews' work today. He was a master of Oriental languages. When I say Oriental, I'm talking about the Middle East. Now, I have more admiration, by the way, for Lancelot Andrews than any man that I've ever read about, and unfortunately there wasn't a great deal known. One of the first things that happened to me in the ministry, get this, an old gentleman, to show you how God works in providence, an old gentleman in Sylacauga, Alabama, died. He was a pastor up there, and prior to my going into the ministry, I was dealing in some books. I had an antique shop. And I had run an ad in some small-town newspapers around Alabama, said that I wanted to buy books, old books. Well, several years had gone by. I was out of the antique business. I was going into the ministry, and my library consisted then of a King James Bible and a concordance. Fortunately, someone got me steered into a Strong's Concordance, and I had a dictionary and a couple of other things of no importance. Oh, yeah, Matthew Henry Commentary. I'll never forget that, 6 volumes. And this lady called me one day, and she said, my name is Ingram, and she said, my husband was pastor of a church up here, and he loved old books, and she said, I want to ask you a question before I discuss these with you. Do you like to read? I said, yes, I like to read. She said, do you like old books? I said, I like old books. She said, one question, this determines it. Are you a Christian? I said, ma'am, I'm not only a Christian, but I'm starting into the ministry. She said, fine, I want you to have these books. And she said, whatever you want to offer for them is fine. I need the money. He didn't leave me with much. So all I had was $60. That's all the money I had to my name. And she shipped the books down, put them on a Greyhound bus. There were 11 cartons of books. And I went down and got them and loaded them up in this I had an old beat up car with chug a lug and backfire and couldn't get started. Come to find out something had been stolen off of it, and I don't know how the thing ran. But I got down to the bus station, picked up my book, carried them home, and I paid $50-something on the bus to have them brought down here. So I called her long distance, and I said, I only had $60, and I said, I'd pay $50-something to get them down there. I said, but I intended to give you what I had. I said, all I had was $60. Would you take $60 for the books? She said, certainly. Well, I didn't have $60. So I went in and prayed, and about an hour later, a guy came to the door and handed me a $50 bill and a $10 bill, and I paid for my books. So I started reading, and one of the things that I got my hands on, believe it or not, was a book of sermons by Lancelot Andrews. And that they were, Lancelot Andrews preached a different Christmas sermon every year of his life as a minister, and I had the whole collection of his Christmas sermons on the birth of Christ. Most amazing things I've read in my life, and probably developed a taste for the Puritans right there and then that I never got away from. Well, I fell in love with him, wanted to learn all I could about him, couldn't find much, and that's another thing I'm going to be doing very shortly, get into your hands a life of Andrews as much as we can. I'm putting out Wycliffe now. All right. In the year 1604, on the 14th, the 16th, and the 18th days of January, James the First of England, or James the Sixth of Scotland, held a conference to survey the complaints of the Puritan clergy. They had some legitimate gripes. Against four Puritans that he called there, he convened, now get this, 9 bishops, 9 cathedral clergymen, 4 professors of divinity from Cambridge and Oxford universities. He had no intention of solving any of the problems that were facing these nonconformist groups in England, but one thing did come out of the meeting. John Reynolds insisted that a new version of the Bible come out in the English language because there was a lot of work that needed to be done. Reynolds was probably the most outstanding man of his day, and he got on the translating committee. Now, he agreed that a proper translation of the Greek and Hebrew scriptures would be made in the English language. James didn't want to do that. And it was at the request of Dr. Reynolds, who's the chief spokesman for the Puritans, that there, and this is his own language, that there be a new translation of the Bible without notes or comments. That was his requirement. Notes or comments, first time. Because up to that time, in the margins of all these Bibles were all this scribbling, much of it was pure nonsense, you know, miracles and signs and martyrdoms and all that. Oh, the Bible was never intended to be that. So Dr. Reynolds insisted that they do it out. About 6 months after the Hampton Court Conference, the selection began to be made of the men who would undertake this new translation. Now, 4 years passed. The first revision was completed. It took them 4 years to do it. The second revision took a committee of 12 men around 9 months more. And the sheets were delivered to be set in type about 1609. 2 years passed, 1611, the version came off the press. It took a total of 7 years to complete it. There never was nor ever will be a more thorough and careful work by a group of scholars. And I'll tell you how they did it in a little bit. It's been an interval now of about 75 years since Tyndale had made his version. And what was started by Wycliffe, then passed on down to Cranmer, Erasmus, Tyndale, Miles Coverdale, had now become a reality. God had answered the prayer of Tyndale, because when William Tyndale was dying at Velvoorde Prison in Brussels, he was being burned at the stake, he cried out and he said, O my God, open thou the eyes of the King of England. Isn't that something? Now here's how these men arrived at the proper language. It ought to be a well-known fact that the King James translators were called upon to perform a task that was so monumental that I don't believe there's ever been a group since, nor was there one before, who would even dare to tackle it. Never had been a period of time when so many highly skilled workmen were available. The English language, during the time of Elizabeth, now remember, Elizabeth was the queen who died and made way for James to come to the throne. Elizabeth would never have consented to this. So God took her out of the way and saw that there was no heir to the English throne except a man up in Scotland by the name of James. Brought James down, and the English language at this time had risen to its highest state of purity. All English language today is measured by Elizabethan English. all the writings of Shakespeare, Charles Lamb, Elia as he's known, all the writings of that period are the purest form of English ever written. Nothing ever surpassed it. The most beautiful expression of language came at that time. Not only that, but the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew at that time was at a higher peak than any time before or since. Not even the days of the apostle was there ever that kind of a scholarship. It's remarkable. Every man with one accord were in agreement with what the end result would be, and every one of them signed a statement that they believed the Bible to be the infallible Word of God. Nobody else ever did that. That God's Holy Spirit had led to this moment with these particular men, I don't think there's any doubt whatever. The King James Version translation is so faithful to the original Greek and Hebrew that an English-speaking person today can have the same sense of what is said in English as to what the learned Greek or Hebrew who happened to be on the scene when, say, Paul was speaking or, say, Isaiah was speaking, what was said then can be sensed today in such a way that you could hear virtually the same thing. On Mars Hill, when Paul spoke in Acts 17, you can read the account in our Bible today and get virtually exactly the same thing that Paul said. Now, the reason we can be so sure of that, as I said, because you go back and check these ancient writings, you find these men quoted these things exactly. One chain did, the other didn't. And when Alexander McClure wrote this book, The Translator's Revival, he made this statement, listen. For while a good translation is the best commentary on the original scriptures, the originals themselves are the best commentary on the translation. And when you compare the two of them, you come up then with an understanding that here is something that's been preserved in its purity to our present time. James wanted to appoint 54 learned men to do the task. But the number finally decided upon was 47. That sounds like an arbitrary number. But listen how they did that. 17 translators worked at Westminster. 15 of them worked at Oxford and at Cambridge. There were 15 more, which gives us 47. Each place had two companies of men, so that in all there were 6 groups working at any given time. There were 14 basic rules laid down for each of these groups to follow. These rules are like this, and you don't need to write them down. I'm going to give you the notes. Number one, they had to make the Bible adhere as closely as possible to the bishop's Bible, which had been in use since the 1580s, and which originated in Geneva. No problem. I'll explain that later. Two, they were to use the mode of spelling of proper names as was then in use. They were not to deviate from it. Third, the old ecclesiastical words such as church were to be kept. The King James translators wanted to translate the word ecclesia as congregation. But because of the influence of James, who was high churchman, he wanted the word church to be retained, and because it has an ambiguous meaning, which they did, that's fine. Now we can explain the difference. All right, the fourth thing. Where a word has different meanings, the usage should conform to the use of the most ancient fathers with regard to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. Now, I'll tell you why they did that. Is because James did not want them, nor did Dr. Reynolds want them, to take modern idioms and modern terminology to replace what the ancient fathers had said. Now, why was that? Because the ancient fathers were quoting the original scriptures, right? And had they brought it up and changed it, and people come along and say, well, I don't understand the language of Elizabethan time. You're not getting Elizabethan English. You're getting the ancient language of the Hebrews and Greeks who lived during the time of the apostles. See, there's the difference. And when you want to change that, you're saying, I don't like what Paul said. Fine. Then go write yourself a new Bible, which is exactly what they're doing. All right? Bishop Usher, who was Anglican bishop, had divided the Bible up into sections, into chapters, and into divisions, and had done the chronological tables on. They still stand today. Usher's chronology, by the way, has been under question for a long time. I'll just go into that for a minute. Usher was a very brilliant man. extremely brilliant. And you'll see in your Bibles, going back in the Old Testament, for instance, you'll see 787 B.C., 926 B.C., and if you go back in your Bibles, you'll find at the beginning in the King James Bible that the dawn of creation or the creation of man, there's a date up there at the top in the first chapter of Genesis, 4004 B.C. And somebody said, well, how could anybody, you know, they're so stupid, how could anybody believe that, that man was created 4004 B.C.? Let me tell you a rather remarkable fact. Common sense will tell you this, that if we've got 300 million people right now in the world, I'm just using an arbitrary figure, that a few years ago there weren't 300 million people. Will you admit that with me? In other words, we take the census, a worldwide census in 1980, and we find out that, that we've had, let's say we've had a 2.47% increase. And from 1980 to back to 1970, from 1970 to 1960, it was a 2.78% increase. And from 1950 back to 1940 and so on. In other words, we go back 100 years or 200 years. We can pretty well tell by decreasing numbers pretty well how the world population has developed over this period of time. Take that figure, and it stands to reason that that you're going to reach a point somewhere in here where the world population in one decade is going to double, because you're fast approaching that now. Maybe by the year 2000, the world population, if going to the present trend, will actually double. Now, we reach doubling points several places in history. Feed that information into a computer. You don't have to do it but for 50 years. Just feed it into a computer, which I did. I met a man who's a Christian up in Sarah, Pennsylvania. Sarah Waverly Athens up there was the headquarters at that time of IBM. IBM had just created their first big computer. I mean, it was a big one. And they had it operating up there. And I said, how good is this thing? He said, boy, you won't believe it. I said, would you try something for me? I've been curious. Find out when there were two people on this earth. So he started computing it. That computer started kicking that thing in and going back, going back, going back, and go back. Believe it or not, about 4000 B.C., there were two people on the earth. Common sense will tell you that somewhere back there, you kept doubling. There were two, and then there were four, and then there were eight, and there were 16. If you'll take wherever the world population doubles and start moving that down in increments or whatever you're running into, knowing that it begins to accelerate, and take that declension in it and go back, you're going to have to inevitably come back to two. You have to. Back to one, if you will. That's your lowest common denominator. Bishop Usher didn't miss it very much, if you want to know the truth about it. And I don't care what anybody says. They can talk about theistic evolution if you want to. Just go back and figure it out. Use your own head. If you got 10 here, and 100 years ago there were only 5, and 100 years before that there were only 2.5, then somewhere back there, there must have been a half or a quarter or whatever fraction you want. Does that make sense? Well, that's what happened. So they kept Usher's chronology, but they also kept his division. His divisions were off, but James insisted that he kept the same way. Now, it must not be altered at all, if, as much as possible. All notes and comments are prohibited, thus making the translation as plain as possible without any intrusion in the text made by helps, quote, helps. Too bad the latest revisers of the New Scofield didn't do that, because I talked to Alva J. McLean. They sent me some proofs of that. And I knew McLean. I preached over at Grace Seminary in Wino Lake, and I said, when you get through it, so let me take a look at it. So I got some proofs. And so I sent him back a note, sent the proofs back to him. I said, why didn't you stay out of the text? Why did you have to get into it? What they did, they inserted their own words and then put the words from the King James into italics in the center column reference. Thus, you got another perversion on your hands. And in many cases, I can show you the words they chose had no basis whatever on the received text. None whatever. I know what a given Greek word means. I have no doubt about that. Yeah, you know, I'm noted for my exposition on a momus, a memptus, a mitus, a cletus, a polyptus, and so on. That's by one of my lines I ran down. Well, I can tell you what those words mean. I've looked them up. I've studied in those things. I spent days in them. when I come along and see that somebody's put another word in there that doesn't fit into that. I mean, nomos means one thing, mentos means something, kletos, aneg, kletos, they have a meaning to them. They don't change. Language doesn't change. And come along and put something else in there because it's a whim to do so, then you've got a perversion. And that's exactly what you got in your Bibles today. They provided for marginal notes or references to parallel explanatory passages. The eighth thing was, now get this, each man was to examine separately the same chapter or chapters, then the whole company must come together to compare what they'd done, and then they were to come to an agreement upon which they stood. The result of the Rule 8 is evident. Now listen to this. Each company, according to the number of members, would produce from 6 to 10 carefully prepared revisions. Each man would prepare it. Then the whole being compared was then digested into one portion of the Bible. But they didn't get by with that. It had to go to the other committee for them to look at it. And nobody slipped in their own stuff. As soon as any company shall, according to Rule 9 here, according to Rule 8, complete any one of the books, is to be sent to the other companies to be reviewed critically by them. If any company, here's the 10th rule, after reviewing a book, finds anything unsatisfactory, they're to return the book with notes and their reasons of objection. If that company did not agree with the findings, then the matter was to be disposed of finally at a general meeting of the chief men of each of the 6 companies. So we see that every part of the Bible was fully considered, now get this, first by each member of the company, second by the whole company, third by the other 5 companies separately, and fourth by the general committee of revision. By this plan, you can see that every part of the King James Bible was scrutinized at least 14 times. You talk about thoroughness. Then somebody comes along today and say, well, I'm going to put out a new version of the Bible. And some guy doesn't even understand Greek and Hebrew, you know, and puts this thing out like this God's word for modern man or good news for modern man. Boy, was that a travesty, huh? In the case of any special difficulty, letters were to be sent to any of the learned men of the land. In addition to these, if they had a problem, that there were certain men that specialized in certain things, and they were to be asked his best judgment in the matter, and it would be considered. In other words, it went out of that into all the learned men of England at that time, including Holland and so on. Now, the 12th rule required that every bishop notify every one of the clergy in his diocese about the work going on, and to move and charge as many as being skillful in the tongues have taken pains in that kind to send his particular observation to any one of the companies. So they had the advice then of literally thousands of learned Greek and Hebrew scholars. 13, this rule appoints the directors of each company. 14, this rule, I get this one now, and this I'll close with it. This rule provides that 5 other translations were to be used. When they agree better with the text than the bishop's Bible. Now the bishop's Bible is the basis for it. These versions were, and I get this, show you the Providence, William Tyndale, Matthew, which was at the hand of Tyndale, and John Rogers were the ones that put up Matthew's Bible. There was no by my name of Matthew. This is pseudonyms. Coverdale's Bible and the White Church Version, which was the Cranmer Bible, or as it was called, the Great Bible, and finally, get this, the 1587 Bible of Geneva, or the Geneva Bible, which was John Calvin's Bible. This is the Bible used by the Reformers in Geneva, Switzerland. The object was to avoid any suspicion of novelty or party preference. There's another rule, now get this, wasn't included in the above, which stated that beside the 6 directors of the companies, 3, now these are their own words, 3 or 4 of the most ancient and grave divines in either of the universities not employed in translating be designated to be overseers of the translation as well as in Hebrew as in Greek for the better observation of the 4th rule, which was, now listen to it, this is the 4th rule, where a word has different meanings, the usage should conform to the use of the most ancient fathers in regard to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. They wanted no modern insertions into it. They wanted to make sure that they had apostolic benediction upon what they're doing. Isn't that amazing? Well, on an amazing note, we quit.